The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. This is our final day in the Gospel of Matthew. Man, this pastor we got with us today, he must be some pastor because we gave him the whole chapter. We break these chapters up into two or three sections, but not today. Pastor Marty Springer, Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Trinity Ministries, has the whole chapter of Matthew. Did you stay up all night reading this?
Chuck, I tell you, I appreciate the confidence that you have in me to give me such a big assignment.
Well, we probably should get busy. You've got stuff going on at Trinity all the time. You've got something going on tomorrow, right?
We do. We're doing a... Friday.
What is today?
Today is Wednesday. Yes. Friday, we're doing Salute to the Veterans. Originally, it was for Vietnam and Korean veterans. We've opened it to all veterans in an effort to recognize their service.
There's a lot more veterans, don't we?
A lot more veterans. And we want to recognize and thank them for their service. We have a special guest, a retired Navy chaplain, is going to be our special guest speaker. The Honor Guard from Scott Air Force Base will be there. We're expecting a big turnout for the recognition ceremony, and then we're treating them all to lunch afterwards.
I think this is a great idea. I think, and I'm grateful that you're doing it. There might be somebody thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, that's all well and good, but why is a church doing these things?
Well, first of all, I have to tell you that it wasn't my idea. Fred Beringer, who's a member of our congregation, is very patriotic, and he came to me and said, by the way, we did this last year for World War II vets, and, I mean, we packed them in.
Mm-hmm.
I believe it is the church's responsibility to do this. We want to recognize sacrifice. You can't look at sacrifice such as these individuals made in wartime without looking back to the cross and remembering Jesus'
sacrifice. Or even in peacetime.
I was a peacetime veteran,
yeah.
But it's still a sacrifice. And so
you're away from your family. If you've got children, you're all over the world.
You bet. We want to recognize that. And I'll put a plug in. It's 10 o'clock on Friday at Trinity, 600 Water Street in Edwardsville.
Now, is this a worship service or is it a...
It is a little bit of both. We're going to do some patriotic aspect. We're going to do some singing of hymns. We have this special guest speaker, again, a retired Navy chaplain, Navy captain. Recognition of the individuals, including Guard and Reserve members, and then a special gift for everyone who's there, and then lunch, and their guest.
And the address is 600 Water Street. These days, all you got to do is put that in your search engine, Google that.
That's right. It's Water and Fillmore, or Fillmore and Vandalia. Either of those will get you into us.
Okay, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to come on the air here with Pastor Marty Springer with a question or a comment. Matthew 28 is up. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, and to your church, your Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which comes from above, that your word among us may not be bound, but have free course, and be taught to the upbuilding and edifying of us, your people. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the way and the truth and the life. Amen.
Amen. Let's read beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 28. Matthew writes, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Pastor Springer, is there any better news, greater news, anywhere in any way than the resurrection, the rising from the dead of Jesus of Nazareth?
There can't be, Chuck. Paul said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. This is absolutely the cornerstone of who we are as Christians. Either Jesus was raised from the dead or he wasn't. It is a fact that he was.
I kind of think I know what you're going to say to this next question. I think I know how you're going to answer.
Now, not necessarily.
Well,
now.
That's true. That's true. But I still scratch my head. I still find it amazing that after Jesus says not once, not twice, but three times, formally, directly to his followers, that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise again. That his followers saw the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, saw the raising of the widow of Nain, her son, from the dead, and just days before this saw Lazarus, dead 4 days, walk out of the tomb. So it's not like the concept of them was just beyond their comprehension. Yet here it is, Sunday morning, and there is nobody at the tomb except a couple of Jesus' close friends.
Right. And they were surprised.
And they were surprised.
Let's face it.
I think I'd have been selling tickets. Step right up. Resurrection due any moment here.
How many tickets do you think you would have sold?
Not many.
Not many.
Not very many.
Not many.
And to be honest with you, I wouldn't have been there either. I'm not so bold as to say that, oh, yeah, I would have been. But don't you find that to be amazing?
It's puzzling. How many times did he say it? They just didn't get it. And I wish I had a real snappy answer to tell you why. I think probably it's that little three-letter word that affected them and that affects us. I think the sin in their lives caused them either to hear it and internalize it and doubt it, or the sin just kept them from getting it, period.
Well, there's no doubt that sin is at the root of this failure to comprehend these things, which Jesus spoke clearly. But there's faith, Pastor. There's faith that can overcome sin.
The thing that makes me scratch my head, of course, I'm going to make this all about me. Don't you think that if you or I had really been in his presence for that whole ministry, that we would have sensed or felt or appreciated or in some way better taken to heart what he said?
Yes.
Of course, if it's you and me, we are. If it's you and me, I know we would have. I don't know why they don't get it. I don't know why.
Well, I would say that I'd like to think that I would have, but...
But I probably wouldn't have.
But when you look at the way this played out, these men sat at the feet of Jesus for 2 to 3 years, saw the most amazing, miraculous stuff, heard the Old Testament scriptures explained to them...
And fulfilled.
And then on Sunday morning, they're not there. Which leads to this question. Because now 2,000 years later, we look back, I look back, and I say, well, where's James? Where's John? Where's Peter? As if I would have been there if I'd had the chance. But no, I wouldn't have. And you know what? There are people 2,000 years later, Pastor, who aren't there now, call themselves Christians, but doubt the resurrection. You can go to seminaries where they can tell you that, well, you don't actually have to believe in a literal resurrection.
Well, and let me
not this one, by the way.
No, absolutely not, and not the one in Fort Wayne. Let me just make a little stretch here. By the same token, there are people who have been exposed to Word and Sacrament, who claim to know Jesus, and are still not there on Sunday. It isn't important enough for them to be regular in worship and regular in celebration of the Lord's Supper. Something else is more important for them. What's wrong with that picture?
I don't know. It makes my head spin. It seems like it ought to be so apprehendable. It should be easy. But apparently it's...
We make it more difficult than it should be.
So, knowing that that is true, knowing that Jesus has told his closest followers who have heard the word of God come from his own lips, and you know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you would think that, boy, if there was anybody who should be up to his eyeballs in faith, it ought to be these guys. But apparently not. So now Jesus is risen. There's nobody there to witness it except these two women. They're going to have to go back and tell the cowering disciples behind locked doors that it has taken place. You would think that Jesus would say, I'll wait right here. Tell my brothers, you know, tell the apostles to come here.
Or better yet, let me just go with you.
Yeah.
Let's just stroll over there and really surprise him when
Boy,
I walk in.
Wouldn't that be something?
But he didn't do it.
No, and you know what? They're in Jerusalem. He's going to go all the way back to Galilee. Now, he can probably do that like that.
And I'm sure that he did.
They're going to have to walk a long way.
That's right. That's right.
That must have been an interesting conversation along the way.
What was more interesting, I would like to have been a fly on the wall when the girls got back and said, wait till you hear this.
Yeah, exactly.
What do you think they smelled their breath?
Again, this is something that is just, I like to put my imagination in gear when we read these kinds of things, talk about these kind of things, but this is just very difficult for me to imagine. They must have burst into the room. I guess the doors were locked, and when they unlocked the door, they must have burst in. They must have said, he's risen, he's risen. Do you think that they all started cheering and
doing the happy dance?
Or do you think they just looked at him and there was a long period of silence?
I think it was the latter. I think they were probably taken aback. Their minds were running 10,000 miles an hour.
Do you think they one of them said, well, you know.
He did say that several times. Yeah, I don't think so. I just don't think so.
So the angel says, there's an angel there. The angel says he's going to go before you into Galilee. That's where you're going to meet him. But then Jesus meets the women right then and there. So I'm kind of confused by that. When I read that, I thought, well, okay, the intent is for everybody to head north, get back up there around the at Capernaum. But Jesus gives these women a great gift. He confronts them. Are you in a position to maybe to presume why he might have done that?
I'm not gonna even try to presume.
You know what I would have done? I'd have been so mad that there wasn't anybody there. I wouldn't have.
I just said, forget the whole thing.
Yeah, I'm not.
Forget it.
Two ladies over here.
Chuck. I'm glad it wasn't you.
Yeah.
I'm going to digress just a little bit. What I appreciate, and I can't recall the other synoptic, but I love it here when it says they took hold of him. And clung tightly to him. The other synoptic says, he said, don't do this. The thing that I appreciate most about that is that proof of the glorification of the body that is one day going to be ours. I'm convinced that his glorified body would have been more than what they could have borne. My opinion. And he says, don't cling to me. Don't do this. This isn't the time. That reinforces to me that one day I'm going to have that glorified body. You will, all believers will. That it was either the radiance or the power or something that caused Jesus to say, "Not now, don't hold on to me."
Now I'm going to go spinning out of orbit here a little bit, so get ready.
Okay.
But on this occasion, when Jesus has risen from the dead and he appears to these two women, their reaction is to fall on their faces, to clutch his feet, and I'm guessing that when they did, they saw nail prints in those
feet. Sure they did.
And it says they worshipped him. Now, we don't have exactly the same experience when we encounter Jesus at the table, at the Lord's table.
But we should.
But should our hearts, maybe not our actions, but our hearts be the same as when we receive the bread and the wine and Holy Communion, that we wrap ourselves around his feet and worship him?
You bet. Absolutely. And we take it for granted, and we're thinking about what we're going to have for lunch, and we're thinking about why Pastor Marty or Pastor John preached too long, or we're thinking about other things. We don't fully appreciate what the gift that he's giving us at the rail.
Well, if we human beings are so dull-witted that we can be told three times, I'm going to Jerusalem, going to suffer, going to die, going to rise again, and we say, nah, I don't think so, then what chance do you have, Pastor, to communicate to us that what is going on here in the celebration of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the communion of the saints in fellowship at the table,
And in heaven,
is somewhere on the order of what's going on in the garden tomb?
All I can do is continually study it and try and do my best to appreciate it and be consistent in my proclamation of what's happening at the table. You know, and I fall short on that. I don't always do the best that I can at that.
What would you say if someone were to say to me, having said what I just said about a perspective on what happens in Holy Communion, come on, Chuck, get real. These women knew Jesus, having walked with him. Now they are face to face with the risen Christ, who is really present before them. What you're talking about in Holy Communion is different.
No, it isn't different. It isn't different. It can't be different. When he says, and this is where our brothers in the reform bodies are going to disagree with us, I'm not going to quibble with semantics. He didn't say, this might be, this could be, this possibly may be. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. I cannot believe anything other than that. Even though I can't wrap this little bean brain around it, I'm gonna believe it on face value. I'm gonna teach it, and I'm gonna believe it, and I'm gonna preach it until my last breath. That's what it is, and that's what he's giving us. Do I understand it? Do I understand how that little cracker and that little sip of wine can make that much difference? I don't fully understand it, but by golly, if he said it, it's good enough for me.
Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Okay, we got a real problem here, first of all, because whether you're a Roman centurion or whether you're an NCO standing guard today, falling asleep on your guard watch is absolutely verboten. In the time of the centurion, they would have been killed, period. Now, I don't know military law, but I doubt that they would be killed, but there would be very serious repercussions for someone who's posted to a guard position who falls asleep. And I don't know that if I were the soldier, that I would have felt comfortable enough in taking these guys' words when they said, oh, we're going to make it okay with the governor, trust me. You know, that's like that old statement, I'm with the government, I'm here to help you.
Well, it says in verse 4 that the guards trembled and became like dead men. There's obviously a magnificent supernatural thing going on here. What do you understand became like dead men to me?
I think they were unconscious? I think they were probably catatonic.
Catatonic.
You like that term?
That's a word that we don't use
very
often.
You like that? Comatose, catatonic. I think they were in shock. Maybe shock might be a little better term. Shock to the point that they could not function. When it says dead men, I would venture to say that they probably actually fell down on the ground and laid there. Whether they could continue to sense what was going on, I don't know, but they could do nothing about it.
Do you remember when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and they said, where's Jesus?
And he said, I'm here, and they went, blop.
Yeah, and they all fell down. Yeah. You think it was something like that?
Probably, could be.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Looks like we got a couple of Jims on the line here. Let's take the first Jim. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, Brother Chuck. Yeah, I'm telling you, you got a good one going today.
Well, thank you, sir.
Hey, let me ask a question, then maybe make a comment on something else that I didn't tell you. Person that Thomas, you made the you asked a question. If you'd have been there, would you have been like the disciples, or would you have owned up? But you know, none of the disciples believe, but yet every preacher has always talked about Thomas as being the unbeliever, but nobody has ever preached about what Thomas did after he had an encounter with Christ about going into India and taking the gospel to India there and then become a martyr in India. And about Christ going back to heaven that day and coming back, personally, I think whenever immortals like that, I think it's a thought travel. I'm not sure. But let me make one more comment.
Okay.
I think the movies are so far ahead of the church in that transportation thing that it's not funny. Take Stargate, for instance. You just step across that little round hole and you're in another part of the universe.
I see your point, Jim.
Or beam me up, Scotty, and yeah.
Let's see what Pastor has to say.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Jim, thank you for your call. I appreciate you calling in. You know what? I have a real affinity for Thomas. I say many times that there's a little bit of Thomas in all of us. It's easy to point the finger and say, well, how could he doubt? But there's a little bit of doubt in my heart, and there's a little bit of doubt in Chuck's, and there's a little bit of doubt in yours. When Thomas expressed his doubt, Jesus didn't hop on him. He didn't get on to him. Jesus told him straight. And what was Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. We all have those doubts, and yet the Holy Spirit works in us to clear those up, to help us make that wonderful statement of who Jesus is, my Lord and my God.
Here's another Jim here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
You know, I was sitting here thinking, you know, people ought to wonder why the Gospel of Thomas didn't make it into the canon. They'll understand a lot more about him going in India, whether he went in there or not. But, you know, John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And Paul says in Corinthians, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And when the Lord was saying to his disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Then when he took the cup, he called the cup his blood, but then he turned around and called the cup the fruit of the vine. So is he telling us this just symbolisms?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Pastor, I might have to interrupt you here, but go ahead and you can begin your answer.
No, I appreciate your question. You know, if there's going to be a question raised concerning the sacrament of the altar, this is where it's going to come in. He does use different terms. He also says this is the cup of the New Testament. There are several different names but used there, but the overarching theme, the overarching statement that's made, is that he's giving us of himself, the most personal and intimate gift that could be given when he gives us his body to eat and his blood to drink. I'm not going to split hairs. Yes, he does say fruit of the vine, which is wine. He does say New Testament. He calls it a number of different things, but that overarching aspect is the real presence in the sacrament.
So body, blood, bread, and wine are all present.
Absolutely. No doubt about it.
All right, let's take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Marty Springer with us. We'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. Because of generous donors like you, Concordia Seminary has been able to retire its debt. We thank our gracious Lord for that, and we sincerely thank you. With debt behind us, we are looking forward to updating our campus and to lower the cost of seminary education for our future students. Because of partners like you, Concordia Seminary has a positive future. Thank you.
When you entertain, are you a nervous wreck by the time your guests arrive? Do you apologize for the house or the food? You know, as much fun as it is to get together and get to know people better, you wonder why we freak out about hospitality. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Sandy Coughlin wrote The Reluctant Entertainer to convince us we make it too complicated. She'll help us chill out and have fun entertaining next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It is possible for us to know enough theology to be dangerous when it comes to interpreting the Bible. We can even find ourselves changing the meaning of what is written to make our theology sound biblical. We can hear a great example of this imposing our theology on the Bible from the next verses of St. Paul's second letter that he wrote to a young pastor colleague named Timothy. What the apostle, with the death sentence hanging over his head, wants to do with this young pastor is to commit him to the word of truth as an approved worker. Here is an example given by St. Paul to Timothy about rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We know about Hymenaeus a little bit. We know as the apostle identified him as a blasphemous teacher in 1 Thessalonians. We know even less about Philetus. But we can guess what is being condemned here. These men were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. Now, from the earliest times, Christians always taught that immersion in the waters of baptism was a death, and that raising up of someone from those waters who could well have drowned was a resurrection. Apparently, these teachers maintained that Jesus was not coming back again, and that the only resurrection Christians could rely on was from these waters of baptism. These teachers might have been Greeks who believed that the spirit was eternal and the body was hopelessly corrupt. So they denied the Bible teaching of the second coming to make the Bible fit into their theology. Could we do much the same with our own theology even today? Lord, give us an honest desire to do what your word teaches us in its biblical context and teach us to believe even what doesn't seem to make sense to us, for it will. For we pray in the name of our Savior, who has not come to abolish God's word, but to fulfill it. Amen.
The Bible Study is going on the road again, but this time it will be a little different. Hi, this is Chuck Rathert, and we'll do an Ask the Pastor Hour live at 11 a.m. on November 11th from Green Park Lutheran School at 4248 Green Park Road in St. Louis. It's part of their Empty Bowls project to benefit Operation Backpack and Lift for Life Gym. That's our Thursday, November 11th, 11 a.m. live Ask the Pastor broadcast at Green Park Lutheran School. I hope to see you there. You're listening to the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Marty Springer from Trinity in Edwardsville. We have a caller standing by. Pastor Springer, I'm going to take that call if that's all right.
Great.
Let's talk with Kathleen. Hi, Kathleen. You're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Hi. Good morning to you, too. What I was wondering is we talk about why the disciples sometimes didn't believe and didn't understand and that. But prior to Jesus, was there other people maybe that had come along that had exhibited some of the qualities of Jesus, where maybe they felt, you know, where they felt like they weren't seeing the real thing when Jesus came along? Or are there any mentions of that anywhere, that, you know, a false Jesus or something?
All right, you want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'd like to listen on the radio, please.
Okay, thanks for the call.
Kathleen, thanks. We appreciate your input and we appreciate your question. I believe that I can't cite you chapter and verse, but I believe that there were others who claimed to be the Messiah. I think that I'm probably exaggerating, but I'd say a dime a dozen. There were those who said, "It's me," and so I can see that there would have been confusion, and I can see that there would have been doubt.
Well, we have those now.
Absolutely, absolutely. I think if anything, it just exacerbated the sin issue that caused the doubt in each of the disciples. Yes, I think that it was a very highly charged environment. So many people were looking for anybody who was going to kick the occupiers out. They were hungry. They were going to snatch at anything that they could, so long as whoever it was going to do what they wanted. Okay, they wanted the bread king, not the bread king, the political king, not the spiritual king. And so, yeah, I appreciate your question. I don't know that I would call them antichrists per se, but I would call them false messiahs.
Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Again, I try to imagine the disciples. You know, you can't hop a shuttle. You can't, grab the bus up there to Capernaum. You got to walk that. I suppose if you had a donkey, you could ride the donkey. It's still going to take you a long time. But that must have been an interesting walk up there. Taking, I would think, what, maybe 3 or 4 days?
Mm-hmm. Easily.
And what do you think that they were asking each other? Do you think that they were saying, "I can't believe it"?
I think they were saying, "What in the heck is going on? Why are we doing this?" I really do. These were blunt, kind of rough individuals. I think that they said, "How can this be? Why are we doing this? What is going on?"
So, this is maybe the most amazing verse of the text that you have assigned to you today. And when they saw him, they worshipped him,
but
some doubted. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I wouldn't have deserted him. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that, yes, I would have been there on Sunday morning waiting for the angel to arrive. But I think, Pastor, given all of the previous events and the fact that I now see him, here he is. He said he'd be in Galilee on the mountain, and here we are, and here he is. I think that'd be enough for me.
I would hope and pray that it would be enough for me. I'm not going to be that bold as to say that I wouldn't have doubts. Because again, they saw him dead and now he's alive. This is beyond our scope. If you left here, and I know that your father's been dead a long time, if you left here and ran into someone who looked like your father and spoke like your father, or I could put myself in the same situation, what are you going to do? With a capital D, what are you going to do?
A doubt.
Absolutely.
Worse than doubt.
However,
that person would not have told me
several times before
the encounter.
That's true, but it's still beyond our human scope. Whether the doubts were big or the doubts were little, I think that overarching question was, how can this be? That they just had to have a mental overload.
Now, into this question comes a distinction, and correct me if I get any of this wrong, but for many religious people, what they believe, what they call true, is kind of a product of their study, their reading,
their tradition, their background,
their experience,
sure.
what the people they trust have told them. They assemble all of that information and experience and then draw a conclusion from it. And they may say something like, I have decided to become a Christian. From the perspective of the Reformation, from the perspective that we hold forth on this program with a regular basis, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that all of our sensibilities fall short, and we couldn't come to that conclusion if we were given all the data in the world. The reason the words "I believe in Jesus" come out of our mouths is because the Holy Spirit has come upon us and from the outside of us invested or implanted or imputed faith into our beings. So this seems to suggest that some of these who see Jesus and worship him have received that gift from the Holy Spirit and some have not. Why would there be some who have not?
Or the Holy Spirit could have given them the gift and the individual chose to reject it. The individual chose to downplay it.
And we all know what that feels like.
Absolutely.
And that's where we get to that point where, well, yeah, you know what? I am kind of a hard-headed guy. Yeah, I do have to see something three times before I believe it. But having walked with him, having listened to him, having now seen him risen from the dead, for somebody to still be able to doubt after that is beyond my comprehension.
That's why I told Brother Jim, there's a little bit of Thomas in all of us, and I'm not too prideful to say that. I have doubts. You have doubts. We all do. And what I appreciate about this, especially, is that in the situation with Thomas, did Jesus get angry? Did Jesus scold him? Did Jesus belittle him in front of the other disciples? No.
Well,
he very calmly said,
"You're probably right."
And you know what?
But
he does the same thing to us. He comes to us, doesn't scold us, doesn't hop all over us. He comes to us and says, let me tell you this. Let me give you this straight. Don't doubt. Look, we can't reach out and put our hands in the wounds. But when he gives us his body to eat and he gives us his blood to drink, that's where the rubber hits the road. That's where that's that Thomas moment when we're at the rail. That's that Thomas moment when we can really say, "My Lord and my God."
Now, Pastor Springer, there's probably at least one person listening to us right now who's going to fit the description that I'm going to give you. Somebody who's had an abusive parent, or maybe is living with an abusive spouse. Somebody who has had a variety of really serious setbacks in life, such like most of us don't ever experience. It's been hard, and those kinds of things usually bring doubts to the surface. If these people could walk with Jesus and see him die and now see him risen from the dead and still somehow have doubts, how are the rest of us supposed to overcome this when we didn't have an experience like that? It's 2,000 years later, and all we have are the words that describe these events for us here in the Gospel of Matthew. But it seems to me like doubt is on the verge of having the upper hand there. Can you speak to that?
You notice that long pause.
Take all the time you need.
Again, you know, I'm convinced that our sacramental God reaches out to us over that 2,000 year span. That the whole idea of the sacraments is designed for us who are weak of faith. He could have said, "Yeah, I love you. Yeah, I forgive you. Take my word for it," but he doesn't. He gives us things that are tangible that we can touch and taste and sense and physically appreciate, because he knows our faith is weak and because he knows that there are doubts. And as he comes to us, in the waters of baptism, in bread and wine. He reaches down and he touches us in that special way by combining those earthly elements with the power of the word. He comes to us when we need it the most, when every day we call to mind that we're a baptized child of God, every time we come to the rail, and we need to do that frequently, come to the sacrament of the altar frequently. That's his way of coming to us, in which the Holy Spirit gives us that booster shot of faith that's going to get us through. Are we still going to doubt? Yeah, we're still going to, because we are a sinful people. Does that answer it?
It does, and it leads to the next logical question, and that is, I think I can say, I'll admit to you that I doubt.
I think everybody who's listening to this broadcast.
But I don't want to doubt.
No, nor do I.
The scripture and the accounts that we have been going through here appeal to my sensibilities that I do not want to be a doubter. So, understanding that some people could go through the experiences that are described here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, see Jesus risen and still have doubts, is there something that a believing person who wrestles with doubt, who doubts maybe on one day a little bit more than another day, is there something that that person can do? Is there something that person can incorporate into his or her life that works against the dynamic of doubt, that strengthens the forces against that dynamic?
As my good friend Dr. Gibbs over at the seminary said, pray like a Christian and pray like you mean it. I think, too, that we're in good company when we doubt, because one of the disciples himself prayed, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Was that John? I think it was John. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I don't think there could be a more earnest or a more genuine prayer for any Christian to believe, because we're going to doubt. It's the nature of the beast. Lord, I believe. I really do. I know who you are.
So it's in play.
It's in play.
And we could just sit there and be tossed by the waves or blown about by the wind in every direction, but we don't have to be. There are some things that we can do to... What can I say? Reinforce ourselves or strengthen?
We can start off each morning by reminding ourselves that through the waters of baptism we're God's child. We can pray consistently during the day. We can rely on the Word, studying it both privately and corporately. We can seek the support of fellow believers who more than likely are going to say, by golly, I had the same type of experience. I'm going through the same thing that you are. Let's talk about this. This is what helps me. Maybe this can help you. We can remain faithful as we can to the Lord, participating in the Lord's Supper. Again, those are all ways that strengthen faith. I'm thinking of a hymn regarding the Lord's Supper. An awesome mystery is here to weaken, to strengthen faith and weaken fear. The Savior comes as food divine, concealed in earthly bread and wine. To what? To strengthen faith and weaken fear, weaken doubt.
So now, Jesus doesn't say, all right, you people that are worshiping, come over here. You people that are doubting, get out of here.
No.
I don't know what you're doing. He doesn't do that. He says to all of them,
come.
All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I'm thinking to myself, well, yeah, that's exactly what you had before. So is this new arrangement different than the authority and the power and the majesty that the second person of the Trinity had as part of the Godhead before he became incarnate?
I don't believe so. I believe that this passage, which has also been called the church's marching orders, is simply a restatement of who he is, of what he's done, and what he wants us to do. I don't think that he's changed. I think he's certainly been through a lot, certainly been glorified in the resurrection, but is simply giving us the marching orders, as I said before, reinforcing who he is, reinforcing what he's done, and reinforcing what he wants us to do. Go and preach and teach and baptize.
Sometimes we say, I don't know if it's appropriate or inappropriate to put it this way, but sometimes we say, that devil, he's a powerful character. You can't take him lightly. You got to pay attention. That suggests that he has some kind of authority. I don't hear pastors or preachers saying, the devil, he's whipped, he's finished, don't worry about him. Yeah, forget about him. He was defeated at the cross. And that's not what you guys usually say.
No. Have you been listening to me, Chuck? Because I have said that. He was whipped at the cross. That doesn't mean that he isn't sneaky. That doesn't mean that he isn't still after us. I don't want Christians today to see the devil behind every tree. Yes, he's lurking around. Yes, he's after us. But he was defeated at the cross. The analogy that Luther gave, the crouching lion at the cross, is the devil. The devil jumps up, tries to bite into Jesus' body as he cries, "It is finished," and breaks all the lion's teeth out. He is whipped and less powerful than before, but he's still going to do everything that within his power, and there is some power there. He's going to do everything within his power
to pull us away. So is Jesus got all authority or not?
He absolutely does. He absolutely does. But the devil still has power as well. Not as much, not as powerful, but he still has that ability to try to drive that wedge between us and our relationship with Christ. He still wants to pull us away from Christ.
There are some people, maybe even Christian people, whose picture of this in terms of authority is kind of the yin and yang picture, that there is light, there is dark, there is good, there is evil, and that Jesus and the devil are now engaged in a cosmic wrestling match for the souls of men, and it's been 2,000 years, so it's kind of a standoff. There are some Christians who sort of see it that way.
Does
this passage have to say?
Well, I would caution them against such belief. I think that oversimplifies the situation, and I don't think any Bible believing Christian could, in good conscience, say, "Well, it's a standoff," because it is not a standoff. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that's exactly what he meant. It's done. Everything that needs to be done has been done. Is the devil still lurking around? Is he still whispering in our ear? Absolutely.
Our time is getting a little short here. You remember there were a couple occasions where Jesus sent out his disciples. And he said things like, don't take a bag,
don't even stop to greet somebody on the road.
And then he says, go out and heal the sick, cast out demons, preach the gospel, and they come back saying, "Wow, even the demons are subject to us in your name." You almost get the feeling that Jesus is going to repeat that model. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and cast out demons." But he doesn't
say that.
He says something really quite different. Why do you think he didn't follow the first model, and why did he go in this direction?
Because that there's two words here: make disciples. Make disciples. Tell people the gospel truths. Plant that seed. Allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. That's what's important. Teach, preach, baptize, bring people into faith.
Now, this seems to imply that when you leave here, Pastor Springer, and you head back to Edwardsville, I don't know, maybe you'll stop for lunch. By the way, thank you very much for the coffee cake.
We're
all enjoying that very much.
Excellent.
Pastor Springer brought in a very nice coffee cake this morning. You're headed back. I don't know, you might stop at the bread company.
No, well, I'm going to go to the bread company with my business manager today.
And you might encounter somebody in the bread company there. You may overhear them talking about how they're leaning in the direction of Eastern mysticism or Hinduism, and you might say, "Brother, let me tell you the truth about Jesus Christ and the salvation of your soul for eternal life. And if all authority has been given to Jesus, then that pretty much ought to be enough. You know, that should just sort of blow that person away. They come into the family of God, and you move on to the next one."
I wish it worked that way.
Well, it almost sounds like it ought to.
No.
All authority has been given to
Absolutely.
Me, therefore.
Absolutely. But remember what Luther said, we cannot by our own reason or strength know Jesus as Lord, proclaim him as Lord, or have a relationship with him. It's planting that seed, and it's having the Holy Spirit do the work. I'm not doing anything other than proclaiming. It isn't me that's doing it. I'm going to proclaim it, I'm going to plant the seed, and then I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do his work.
Do you think that Almighty God, as he sits on his throne today and peeks over his heavenly cloud down here at you and me and all of us working in the kingdom, that he's letting out a big sigh and saying, "Oh, those people, they are just not getting it done. It's just, my son has all authority, and I've given them there, as you pointed out, marching orders, and they're wandering around like they're in the dark, they're not getting it done, and they're afraid to talk.
They're timid.
They're timid. Do you think he's a little put out with us?"
I don't know that I would say put out. I would say that it probably grieves his heart that we're not doing all that we could, that we're afraid of rejection, that we're timid, and I'm in there too. I don't like rejection. Do you?
No.
No. And past experiences will make us timid. I don't think that I would use the term put out, but I think that he's probably grieved that we're not doing all that we can.
We have just a couple of minutes left here. It says here, after the Great Commission, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? You're sort of expecting, particularly if you listen to the Bible study with any regularity, teaching them to believe and be saved in Jesus Christ. And don't talk about any good works, because that just gums up the whole thing. But here's what he says. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Which sounds like you got work to do. Now, get busy. And it doesn't sound like believing. It sounds like working. Can
well,
you speak to that?
I can. There certainly is work to do. And we're not doing it to earn brownie points. We're doing it because that's our response to what he's done for us. Here's your good Lutheran answer. It isn't a work. It is our response. It's us saying, look at all that Jesus has done for me. What can I do? What can I do? I can tell others. I can be as faithful as I possibly can myself. I can cling to those scriptural truths. I can recall my baptism. I can be as faithful as I possibly can to the Lord's Supper. I can tell others the difference that Jesus has made in my life. And that's that response. You know, a number of years ago, the Synod had a program, and I'm sure you remember it, His Love, Our Response.
Yeah.
Okay. I think that hits it on right on the head.
Well, I know you are aware, Pastor, that there are some Christians who frankly qualify as legalists. They believe that Christianity is finding out what the expectations are, then doing them. I don't know if that explanation is going to win that person over.
I wish them luck on trying to do it themselves, because it isn't going to happen. We can't do enough when Jesus himself says that on our very best day, our good works are like filthy rags. What does that tell you?
Tells me that I don't have very good works.
Exactly.
Thanks for the coffee cake, sir.
Always good to be here.
Yummy stuff.
Thank you for the invitation. Can I put in one quick plug?
Sure.
We're having our annual sausage supper the 21st, Sunday the 21st at Trinity Edwardsville. It's in our gym. A great event in Edwardsville, and we hope that everybody will come. And it starts at noon. Plan to be with us.
All right. That is Sunday.
The 21st.
The 21st of November.
Correct.
600 Water Street, and we hope to see you there. Thank you, Pastor.
Always good to be here,
Chuck. Dr. Victor Belton is up next.
You can contact us on the web at KFUO.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Here's what our friends are saying about KFUO Radio.
It blesses our lives daily. My oldest son likes to listen, and we talk about different things about the Bible. I listen to you about every day here, at least.
Oh, I will miss it. It makes my day. I love what you're doing.
I listen all day long. We just enjoy listening to the music and also to Ask the Pastor. We love it.
Thank you for listening. And remember, next time you're on Facebook, look us up. We are where you are, KFUO Radio.